Who or what is running your life? Is it the God revealed in the Scriptures and in the life of Jesus Christ? Or is it something else or someone else? If so, do you know who is behind all other gods? Satan is the primary god of this world, and he is behind all other gods. Ephesians chapter 2 contains an interesting reference to Satan. Listen to the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of God, first of all, Paul said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to," now listen to this part, "the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Speaking, of course, of Satan. Most people have no idea that Satan is their God. But when they live in sin, he is their God. He rules them through the subtle gods of this world. Most people have no idea that Satan is their God, even as Judas really had no idea that Satan had entered his heart to betray Jesus Christ. For if he had, surely he would not have done it. And if the people of the world understood how Satan is their God and who he is and who the true God is, truly they would turn their backs on him and worship the true God. The gods of this world often change. They will change with the culture and with the times. But it is always the same prince of the power of the air who is behind it all. Many gods still take the forms of the gods that we see, for example, in the Old Testament, where we will find either in the world today or back in those times in the Old Testament, gods made of wood, stone, or metals. For example, Hinduism has gods without number, and they will even include our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ so as not to miss any gods. Almost sounds like the Athenians, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible reveals what the God of this world has done to the minds of the unbelieving. For again, if they could truly see what their carved images are and who is the true and living God, they would never embrace the gods of this world. Paul wrote by the Spirit these words starting at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And then Paul said, "whose minds the God of this age," or the God of this world, "has blinded. They cannot see the gospel. They are blind to it. Their minds are closed. Yes, they have physical eyes with which to see, but not spiritual eyes. And as a result, they cannot see who is behind the true gospel and who is behind the things that they believe." Again, Paul said that the minds of the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there is Satan working behind the scenes again. Even as God works behind the scenes, so there's another one working behind the scenes, seeking to destroy God's work, and as a result, seeking to destroy our work as well. Because he does not want people to see the truth. In the letter just before that one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul showed that there is a connection between idolatry, demons, and the prince of the demons. Again, listen to this text from Paul. Starting at verse 14, he wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of the demons. Therefore, there is only one God for us to worship and serve. He is the God revealed in the pages of the Bible. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. As Moses so beautifully and poetically affirmed in the 90th Psalm. I just love these words. I've always loved the mountains. Even before I knew God, I loved the mountains. And then when I found this passage in the Bible, I just thought, that is magnificent. Think about Psalm 90, verse 2. Moses said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And after the mountains are taken away, or ever he destroys the earth and the world, even after all is gone, he is still God." Brethren, what gods remain from the very first idols that were on the earth? Yahweh God and his son Jesus Christ are still here. There is a legend in my part of the country, in southern Oregon. If you ever go visit Crater Lake National Park and you go into the Steel Center, they will give you a film that tells you about the ancient Indian legend of what used to be Mount Mazama. And the god of Mount Mazama, Lalo, L-L-A-O. And how he was at war with the god of Mount Shasta, Skell. Mount Shasta is just in Northern California, 14,000 foot high active volcano. And at one time, these two gods were at war with one another, using these mountains, shooting rocks back and forth, and the lava and the hot gases and so on. And Lalo and Mount Mazama lost. The mountain caved in and formed what is now Crater Lake today. But my question is, Okay, we know what happened to Lalo, I guess, but where's Skell? If he is a true God, what happened to him? No one that I know of in Southern Oregon or Northern California worships Skell. If so, they're very small in number and they do it in secret. And it's certainly possible that's going on. In parts of Northern California, the New Age movement is extremely strong. And they will worship many of the different gods. How about Baal? When you read the Old Testament, there's a very popular dead and false god, Baal. He was the supreme god of the Canaanites. There was a Baal for the sun, but there was also one who was known as the fertility god. And worshipers in time of trouble would worship their offer their firstborn to the sun god version of the Baal in the fire. Because that's what they believed they had to do to appease his wrath. Or if they needed more fertility, whether it be for the crops or themselves or whatever, they would engage in sexual activities because they believed this pleased the fertility god, Baal. And this just simply illustrates what a god is. Just looking at the dictionary definition, a god exercises sovereignty over a people, or at least that's what they believe. They believe their god controls their lives. Therefore, they must do what pleases their god. And that kind of a definition would apply to the true and living God, as well as the dead and false gods. We believe our God exercises sovereignty over us, and we want to do what pleases him. However, the gods of this world each has his or her own dominion, as Lalo and Skell did. Whereas Yahweh is the one true and living God because he exercises universal sovereignty throughout the heavens and the earth. And he excludes all other gods. But what about our culture today? What about 2006 America or modern Europe or other parts of the world? I think our world still has gods. We have thanes that rule over us. We believe that if these things are in place, life will be good. If these things are not in place, life will not be good. Now, brethren, I don't want to just talk about the people out there, but let's look at ourselves. Are there things that I believe, if I have them in place, I'm talking about something other than God himself. If I have these things in place, then my life will be good. And if I don't have them in place, then my life will be awful and miserable, not worth living. Wow. If I've entered into that kind of thinking, you know, I'm on the verge of idolatry. Oh, we need to be very, very careful. The gods of our world are not enshrined in man-made temples, but they nevertheless rule our lives, and we do what is necessary to please them. 2 Kings chapter 18 has a good example of people taking a good thing, a thing even that God has made or ordered to be made, and then making a god out of it. At God's command, Moses made the bronze serpent. Do you remember that event in the history of Israel? There they are for 40 years out there in the wilderness. And on one particular occasion, when they had sinned, God sent these serpents among them to bite the people. And when they bit them, they died. They come to Moses and complain to him about this and ask what they should do. And Moses turns to God to find out what to do. So God instructs him to make this bronze serpent, put it up on a staff, and then whoever looks at it will be healed. Well, Israel kept the serpent. And why not? You know, if you run into some more fiery serpents, they're deadly, here's something that has helped before. Undoubtedly, it will probably help again. But after a while, they started to attribute healing powers to the serpent itself. They kept it with them for centuries. And of course, Israel, or in this case, Judah, fell into idolatry. And here comes the good king, Hezekiah, who began to institute many good religious reforms among Judah, including the destruction of the bronze serpent. How could Hezekiah destroy something which God had commanded the great man Moses to make? Well, verse 4 of 2 Kings 18 explains why he destroyed it. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. And then the Bible tells us that Hezekiah named the bronze serpent Nehushtan. Now, what does that mean? Why didn't you just call it the bronze serpent? Well, in a sense, he was. Nehushtan means a bronze thing. My brethren, he was saying, this is just a piece of bronze, and you've made a god out of it. And I'll show you it's not a god, I'll destroy it. You can't destroy a god. So Hezekiah knew it was merely a bronze thing. Now, is bronze useful? Well, yes, it is. God created it, and he expects us to use it. But it's a tool, not the tool maker. It is a servant, not the master. Likewise, there are things in our lives, in our world today, that in their proper place are good. Or there may be some things that are not so good, but they have some good things mixed in with it. But our society has made gods out of them. I want to show you 6 of those things with the time that I have remaining. The first one I want to mention is that of sex. It seems as though all forms of communication in the world can hardly take place without a reference to it. Adultery and fornication are commonplace. Loyalty and virginity, they are peculiar. The world almost always portrays sex in a context of fornication and adultery. Rarely are monogamous relationships given honor. I think Ephesians chapter 4 shows what is the problem. Paul wrote to some early Christians to remind them of the sex-drenched culture, Roman culture, in which they were living, and which they were also living in there in Ephesus, where they had a temple that employed 1,000 priestesses who were actually prostitutes. And here Paul showed the great difference between the church and the world. Starting at verse 17, the Spirit by Paul told us this in Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul reminded them, listen, brethren, you cannot be like you used to be. That life that was away from God, that life when like your fellow citizens there, they gave themselves over to lewdness and other such things. Their problem, and perhaps is the same as our problem today, and that is that pleasure has become our goal, and sometimes our only goal. Sometimes even as Christians, we battle that, don't we? I mean, I don't want to experience pain. I want to experience pleasure. But the thing is, sometimes we're willing to compromise who our God is in order to experience pleasure. Of course, the response is not exclusion, but honoring God's will, viewing sex with holiness. Be reverent and discreet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe that Paul puts these things in righteous perspective. We must avoid reacting to an extreme by going to another extreme. In the first two verses of that chapter, he wrote this. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Number two, the second God, science. Have you noticed that if scientists make a declaration, it is law and gospel? Have you thought about that expression, law and gospel? That's like saying it's Old Testament, New Testament. It's as powerful and as authoritative as the Bible is to us. I mean, for us who are gathered here today, when we quote from this book, man, that settles the matter. And often, when scientists are quoted, or because they say it, it's just as strong an authority as this. And as a result, we are asked to harmonize the Bible with science, rather than having science harmonize with the Bible. And that's because if scientists proclaim something, we reason it's got to be true because those guys are so smart that they just can't be wrong. Romans chapter 1 shows what happens when anyone, scientists, gospel preachers, it doesn't matter, when anyone starts thinking he's smarter than what he truly is. Have you not witnessed the fulfilling of Paul's words? Listen to these. If you've never heard them before, listen carefully. I'm about ready to show you what is behind the modern news. Romans 1, 21 through 23. Paul spoke of men who, and women, of course, too. We don't want to leave them out. That although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I can think of no greater example than the doctrine of evolution. If scientists say that something came from nothing, that order came from chaos, that life came from non-life, that one kind of life transformed itself into another kind of life, then it must have happened. Because they said that it happened. Therefore, let us hear how Paul began to close out his first letter to Timothy. He gave him a warning there, and we need to hear this warning today too. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, he said, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, or some of your translations may have science. By knowing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Every one of us has to agree, science has much to offer. Just sitting here in this auditorium alone, All we have to do is look around us, just feel and experience living at this moment, and every one of us can see things on how science has helped us. But on their theories, we want facts and evidence, not speculation and opinion, believing that all true science harmonizes with biblical truth. The third God of our generation, psychology. Psychology is the study of the soul. Therefore, it overlaps the main concern of the Scriptures. And because of that, it can be a great friend or a great enemy. It can be a friend by submission to the Scriptures, by being a tool, by helping us to enhance our knowledge. Or it can be an enemy by contradicting the Scriptures, making men wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight, by elevating self-knowledge over Scripture, by calling sin disease. In my opinion, it is humanistic psychology that has done the greatest harm, the greatest damage to America. If you and I could sit down and say, you know, what's wrong today? And I know there's a lot of good things to talk about, and I don't want that to strictly be a negative thing. But if we were to say, why do bad things happen in our society today, and how do they get away with it? I think that we would see that the root of much of it, most of it perhaps, is in humanistic psychology. It has become a god because society believes that by psychology, all social ills will be healed, which is a claim that we can only make about the gospel of Christ. Now, more than once already, and I just arrived yesterday, I have heard 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Please listen again now in the context of what I'm speaking about here as to what the Spirit through Paul said. Listen to the power of this passage. Listen to what it promises to us that God says He does for us in the Word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now listen to this part. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul wrote that long before man ever invented his various theories about the self. And yet back then, Paul said, Timothy, you can be a complete or whole man of God. Here's another one. I just love this one. 2 Peter chapter 1. Do you want peace or grace in your life that are both always growing? I do. I don't want them lacking one bit. Well, here's how they can always be growing. Peter said, starting at verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Grace and peace that are always growing come through the full knowledge of God. When you need love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, where do you go? To the psychologist or to the Spirit? Number four, and I think I'm probably running out of time, so I'm going to start cutting down on some of what I've been saying here. Lifestyle. On this point, our nation is willing to go to war. America was founded, the Constitution was drafted to guarantee freedom of lifestyle. Even communists and Islamic terrorists believe in lifestyle, only they believe they can force people to live an equal lifestyle. And of course, we don't want to fight against our freedoms, especially freedom of lifestyle, and yet it has become a god. Lifestyle is important, but we cannot allow lifestyle to supplant and to rule our Christianity. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is right on target, presenting to us a balanced message that God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but we cannot trust in our uncertain riches. Therefore, we cannot let Christianity be an extension of our lifestyle, but let our lifestyle be an extension of our Christianity. Number 5, fashion. Fashion, too, has its place, but it ought to enhance our lives rather than running them. But fashion is so powerful that it convinces the poor that they must use their few pennies to have this or that. That now your life can be filled with meaning if you only have this or that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul showed the emphasis primarily here of the Christian woman, but I think what he says here would apply to the Christian man as well. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, he said, "In like manner also that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works." Finally, sports. What is wrong when we take a means to an end and make it the end itself? Sports can certainly be good. It can help us to maintain our health. And yet it can demand so much from us. It has overtaken godliness as the national platform of knowledge. But again, in 1 Timothy, this time chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul said that we should exercise ourselves to godliness, showing that it's so much more important than our bodily exercise. And finally on that point, I'd like to just adapt some of Job's words when Job said, "I have treasured up the words of his mouth more than my bodily exercise." God bless all of you.